Why is it that there's nearly little difference, almost no difference from all measurable fashions in many surveys between professing Christians in our country and those who do not profess Christ when it comes to measuring things like moral categories? For example, there are nearly as many professing Christians who accept a couple living together out of wedlock as unbelievers. By and large, most so-called Christians consider it acceptable. Same for the numbers who agree that homosexuality is a choice. Likewise with abortion. There's so many of these moral categories that when you have surveys out there and they measure those who claim to be Christians and they compare it to those who are not claiming to be Christians, the numbers match. They're comparable. There's very little. We may want to bury our head in the sand and say it ain't so, but the data says otherwise. Christians are far more apt to get worked up today over the death of a fictional superhero than they are over an immoral scene being portrayed time and time again. What's going on? What's going on within the Church of Jesus Christ? Clearly, we're living in an ungodly culture. There's no doubt about that. Our culture is doing everything it can to shake its fist right in the face of God. More specifically, our culture is encouraging people to come and shake their individual fists in the face of God. We live smack dab in the middle of this culture. It is an ungodly culture. That's where we live. The evidence demonstrates that the culture has had great effect on the American church. That's why the surveys come out the way they are. The culture has great impact on the American church. But what about us? Might we too be living far more comfortable in our culture than we ought? Are we far more integrated in our culture than we should be? It really is something that we need to consider. We can't just sit here and shake our heads saying, it's sad what's happening to the Church of America. What is happening to the Church of First Baptist Church in Sterling Heights? The reality is that the American church overall has a lot less distinction in our culture than it ought to have. I'm sure, though, our church is not immune from the issue. We have much less distinction in Sterling Heights than we ought. But let's not even leave it with our church. American Christians have much less distinction than they ought. How about you and I? How about us individually? Do we have the distinction that we ought? We are less grieved by the ungodly environment that we live within than we ought to be. And we are more shaped by the ungodly environment that we live in than we ought to be. Our passage this morning makes that clear. We're continuing our series this morning through 1 Peter. The verses that we're looking at, as you may have already noticed, if you opened your Bible this morning and glanced down at the text, make sure you were in the right place, you may notice it starts with the word therefore. That tells us that these verses are tied to what we've already looked at. I mentioned last week that we were moving into a section of imperatives, commands, things that we ought to do, but they're tied to what we've seen already. Up to this point, in the first 12 verses, we had what I called last week indicative types, facts, statements being made. In the first 12 verses, a lot of big ideas of what God has done for us through his saving work have been called out. We're born again through God's great mercy that works in our lives. We have a glorious future in heaven that is there because of God's great work of salvation. We have a future that's connected to us through our faith in Jesus Christ. It's unable to be taken from us because of God's grand power in protecting us. God's power will protect us until the day our Savior returns. We love our Savior. We believe in Him. We rejoice in Him. all because of our salvation. These ideas have been given to us. Our faith finds our salvation secure for all eternity. We know this because, as we saw even last week, God has revealed this to us throughout the time frame of human history through the Holy Spirit working in the lives of Old Testament and New Testament prophets. God's revealed that even angels marvel at this glorious work of salvation that God has done by saving us. Therefore, that begins our verses this morning, therefore, reaches back to all of these great ideas and brings these big ideas forward as Peter begins to tell us now, here's what we are to do because God has done all of this for us. As a result of what God has accomplished in our lives through our salvation, we should do certain things. Under inspiration here, Peter is going to tell us that God will ask us to do some very difficult things. But he's asking us to do these difficult things based on the momentous work that God has already done. God's work in our lives already is there. It precedes God's call on our lives. God's work precedes the actions that we are to take. In other words, God is already enabling us to do the very difficult things that we're being called to do. This morning, we're only going to look at four verses, but they're verses that give a very critical principle to us. The principle that saving faith should transform us. We're being called to transform. We're being called to change. Saving faith should transform us. Please follow along as I read these four verses, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 1. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Saving faith should have an impact on us. Our faith should make a difference. The verses that I just read show us two key categories in our lives that God says saving faith should transform. If we claim the name of Christ, then we should want to know these two things. If we claim the name of Christ, we should want to know where the transformation should show itself. If we claim the name of Christ, we should want to be able to look back at our lives and see that we're being transformed. But even more than that, we should want to be engaging our energy in transformation. Remember, Paul makes it clear in Philippians. When God does the transforming work in us, he does it in conjunction with our efforts. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works within us. So we should want to know where we are to be investing our energy so that we can see transformation. We should set ourselves out to experience the transformation that's indicated in these verses. Salvation does not only include things that we know. Salvation includes things that we are to do. As I've mentioned already in the series here, this letter is written to believers. Believers that I'm calling misfits because we do not fit into our world. I'm assuming this morning that you claim the name of Jesus as your Savior. That's why you're here this morning. I'm assuming that you know him as your personal Savior. If you do not know Jesus as your Savior, if you do not claim him, if you're unsure of what I mean, come talk to me. Contact me this week. Send me an email. My email address is there on the screen. I'd love to sit down and share with you how you can know Jesus as Savior. I'm assuming, like Peter assumes, that you are a believer. And as a believer, you want to be transformed. That's a desire that God imparts in your life as part of your salvation. Saving faith should transform us. Saving faith should transform us. In verse 13, we discover that, first of all, the first category where it should show up is saving faith should transform our thinking. It should transform our thinking. You've likely heard that we become what we eat. Have you ever heard that? We become what we eat. It's one of the guiding slogans that's supposed to motivate us to avoid fast food, although I'm finding as I slow down in life, if I really become what I eat, maybe I should eat more fast food because I'm getting slower and slower. We know fast food's unhealthy. We know that too much of it makes us unhealthy. Alternately, we know that as we eat our fruits and vegetables and other healthy things, that makes us healthy. We become what we eat. It moves us to be healthy. Well, this morning, I also want to suggest that we become what we think. We become what we think. We are to be different than our culture because we are believers. And to be different than our culture, then we must be different how we think. It is critical that our thoughts, our attitudes, are different from those around us who do not claim the name of Jesus Christ. Now I know when we look at our verse here, verse 13, our English translations, it looks as if there are several commands. Prepare your minds, keep sober, fix your hope. That's because, frankly, our English is different than the original Greek. English is structured different. There's only so much that translators can do when they bring a language forward from one to the other. In the original Greek, in Peter's letter, there was only one command. I'm sure for all of you who know English as a second language, there's several of you here that know English as a second language. I'm sure there's times where a thought comes into your mind in your original language and you find yourself frustrated because you just can't convey it accurately in English. English doesn't have the structure, it doesn't have the word, and Patchy's sitting back there nodding her head, yes. It's the way it is. Languages are not one for one. Well, Greek to English is not a one-for-one translation. There's only one imperative in the original language, and it's the command, fix your hope. The idea of the command is to fixate our thinking, focus our thoughts on one specific thing. And that one thing, Peter says, is the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ to us. We all know what it is to have our thoughts fixated on something. A few weeks ago, I purchased a crossbow. I'm planning to go hunting with Jim Rice in just over a week when the bow season opens up for deer hunting in Michigan. So I purchased this crossbow, and Friday the two of us had planned at the end of the afternoon that we would work with my crossbow, sight in the scope on my crossbow. Well, around 2:30, 3 o'clock, I'm looking out the window and I see how sunny it is. Jim's property, as you know, is right next to the church. That's where we're going to be working, playing with this crossbow. By 3 o'clock, I'm looking more and more. At 3:30, I gave up. I'm like, Jim, how about if we go now? My thoughts fixated. Work on my sermon's just going to be useless at this point. We know what it's like to have our thoughts fixated on something. Peter says that the one thing that our thoughts should be fixated on because of our faith is the grace that is coming our way when our Lord returns. We saw back in verse 4 that the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's Peter's way of referring to Christ's return, his second coming. What he's saying now is we are to fix our hope. We are to have our thoughts fixed on the hope. Our longing, our expectation, our confidence is wrapped up in that our Lord is coming again. Our Lord is returning. We're to fix our thinking on Christ's return. And when we do that, I want us to notice two things that Peter says in this verse will happen as a result. First, Christ's return will guide our thinking. It will guide our thinking. If we fix our hope, if we fix our attention on the fact that Christ is returning, it will become our guide. This thinking is not going to be easy. It's going to be hard work. So Peter gives us conditions here that will allow us to do what we need. And the first of these is to guide, have our thinking guided. The King James Version actually has the most literal translation of the original Greek when it says in the King James, "Gird up the loins of your mind for action." Gird up the loins of your mind for action. That's the most literal translation, but that phrase probably doesn't make any sense, or not a whole lot of sense to us anyway, because as I look around, I don't see any of us wearing long robes this morning. Some of the dresses may come close in the same problem, especially ladies, if you're wearing a long dress that is tight, can you run very fast? And ladies say, nope. Well, all the men and women back in Peter's day wore long robes. So what they would do when it was time to work, they'd reach down, they'd grab the back of the robe, they'd pull it up through their legs to make it more like a shorts, and they'd tie it up with a rope. They'd gird up their loins of their clothes to prepare for work. That's the metaphor, the image that Peter's using here. That's why our more modern translations, like New American Standard, they say, prepare your mind. The idea is prepare yourself for action. Get ready for the hard work of fixing your thoughts on Christ. Think about his return. Controlling our thinking takes hard work. But the fact that our Savior is returning should serve as a guide in our hard work. Our thinking will not go too far astray if we keep it in check by a continual reference to the fact that Christ is coming again. If we keep bringing that back to our thoughts, thinking of his return reminds us of the grace that we have already received, because we know when he comes again, we'll go with him because we're saved. We've already received grace. Thinking of his return reminds us of the grace that we are currently receiving. We are enduring this life, going through what we're going through because of what we have in Christ. And thinking of his return certainly reminds us of the grace that we will receive when we will be taken with him. Preparing for hard mental effort and then doing the hard mental effort requires us to consider the big truths of what God has done in salvation. And focusing on the return of Christ keeps those truths before us. Let me ask you this morning, is the return of Christ guiding your thinking? Is it helping you do the hard work so that you are being transformed by your salvation? Let's take an example. Our culture tells us it's critical that we fit in, that we're not misfits, that we fit our culture. That's the message that gives you. You have to fit in. Even the rebels in our culture want to fit in with all the other rebels. You can spot the rebel because they all dress the same way. We have to fit in with whatever group it is. For a teen guy, that says fitting in is that you should want to date the most popular girl. For a teen girl, you should have the latest shoes or whatever the fad is that you need to have. Both of you want to know what happened in the latest TV program so that you can talk about it at school. That's what our culture says is necessary to fit in. But if you spend your time thinking about your Savior, who is coming again, the types of concern that our culture is peddling becomes trivial. It becomes meaningless. Your thinking will be guided by a desire to receive the commitment, even as a teenager, of well done when your Savior returns. His return will be far more important to you than any of the teenage items that our culture is saying is important. Well, let's jump to the other end of the spectrum. All of you retired seniors. Our culture tells you that you've given enough of your life, so now it's time to take it easy, indulge yourself as much as possible. Take vacations. Go south for the winter and golf. Take it easy at home. Soak up as much time with your family as you can. Yet, when your focus is on the return of Christ, you quickly realize that His expectations for the use of the remaining time that you have in your life is very different. His expectations is that you will use the freedom that comes with no longer having to consume 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 hours of your week at a job, and now you have freedom to serve others because those hours are available. He will expect that you'll use your freedom that when it comes to no longer work, just serve others. Serve them for the cause of Christ. Share Christ with them. Encourage them in Christ. Seek out ways. His return, the fact that He's coming again, will guide you to think about how you can use your remaining time to impact others for Him. Because you too will be looking for the same thing the teenager is looking for. When Christ returns, He'll say, "Well done." And you know, between the teen and the retired, all the rest of us have the same issues. And all the rest of us who are fixating our thoughts on the return of Christ will also be living for that "well done." It will transform our thoughts because the return of Christ guides us. Saving faith should transform us. Thinking about Christ's return, first of all, guides our thinking. Second, Christ's return should stabilize our thinking. Stabilize it. Peter adds that we also need to keep sober if we're going to fix our hope on Christ's return. Now, he doesn't mean sober in the sense of not being drunk, avoid drunkenness. Of course, being drunk would definitely prevent you from doing what Peter is requiring. But he's using the term metaphorically, not literally. It means to have a sober mind, to be sober in our thoughts, exercise sound judgment in our thinking. Think according to the facts, specifically the facts of verses 1 through 12 that tell us about our salvation. Such thinking will stabilize our thinking. We'll be captivated by thoughts of Christ's return, and those thoughts will stabilize us, cause us to look at the world around us in a sober fashion. Are you captivated by the Lord's return? Our culture praises extremes. It praises extremes. News networks raise their audience by portraying public concerns in the most extreme fashions. I don't care if you're on the liberal side or the conservative side. The news media will portray the extremes. Celebrities trend by taking extreme action, or stating extreme opinions, or displaying extreme emotions. The one thing our culture does not value is stability. Stability is boring. Stability doesn't sell. Stability doesn't trend. There's nothing attention-getting about stability. But we are to be stable. When we are most concerned in our thoughts about Christ's return, the pull of culture begins to drop away. The priorities and the influence of culture loses its power. We think differently. We're stabilized in our thinking. Now, before I move on, I do want to clarify one thing. This is what God wants for us. This is a command. Fix our hope completely on the return of Christ. But I want to make sure we understand when I am talking here about fixing our return on Christ, fixing our thoughts on that return, I am not meaning that we should be enamored with unraveling end time things in the Bible. We're not to spend our time trying to map current events to the things of Scripture to determine how close are we to the time Christ comes. We don't spend our time looking through Revelations for that purpose. And by the way, beginning next week, I'm going to start a series through Revelations in the evening. So we're going to look at the book, but being enamored with the return of Christ, fixating ourselves on that, does not mean that we're trying to place current events into Revelation. Fixation with Christ's return is not a fixation on end-time events. I'm not encouraging you to memorize prophecy charts or follow guys predicting the date when Christ will come. What Peter is encouraging is the fact that Christ is coming. And let that fact capture our mind. Not the when, not the how, but the what. He is coming again. That means we have a limited time to endure the oppression of this world before he comes. We have a limited time to serve him in this world before he comes. That's how Christ's return stabilizes our thinking, because it pushes everything else to the side, focusing on what is important, our Lord who is coming again. Christ's return should stabilize our thinking. Saving faith should transform our thinking. Specifically, the return of Christ. It should guide and stabilize our thinking. Saving faith should transform us. First, in our thinking. But Peter moves on and he says there's a second large category. Our thinking needs change, but so too our actions. Saving faith should transform our actions. In verse 15, we have a second command in the passage. I know in our English, verse 14 has a command, but in the original Greek, the next command, the second actual imperative, comes in verse 15. It is the command that we have translated, be holy. The command really, in the original, has the idea of become holy. That's the command, become holy. Become has the idea of progression. Progressing in holiness. We are to become holy. Progress in holiness. Why? Because our God is holy. We began this morning singing, holy, holy, holy. That's the defining characteristic that we see, the umbrella characteristic. Every time we see our God pictured at all in any fashion, he's pictured first and foremost as a holy God. Well, we are to become holy. Progress in holiness because our God is a holy God. Specifically, that means God's holiness becomes the standard by which we are to measure our actions, the standard of our measurements. If I'm working on a project and I need to cut a lot of boards to the same length, well, what I tend to do is I will measure one board very carefully. I'll spend time measuring that board out. I'll cut it, and now I have a standard. From there on, it becomes, put that standard down on the next board, cut it to the same size. Flip the newly cut board out, put the next one down, standard, cut. It goes so much faster because we have a standard that's already set. Well, that is the idea here. God is our standard. His holiness is our standard. We are the boards that are still being cut. We're to mentally lay ourselves under the standard of God's holiness and make sure that our actions line up with the standard. Again, there are two things that will happen as we apply God's holiness here to our actions. First, God's holiness should affect what we don't do. It will affect what we reject, the things that we don't do. As unbelievers, Peter says there in verse 14 that we had, he calls them former lusts. Former lusts. These are things that characterized our life before salvation, desires that drove us. And they drove us, he says, because we were ignorant. We did not know any better. These were desires that were contrary to God's standards. They were opposed to the standard of God, but we did not know any better. We truly thought that the messages that were given to us by the culture around us, that the world that's in rebellion against God, we truly thought those things made sense. Two men should be able to get married if they really love each other. Yeah, that makes sense. We need support that. If a lie works to help get us ahead, then use the lie. Well, that makes sense. After all, it actually works, so it must make sense. He says we thought things like this because we did not know any better. We accepted these ideas of the world, even though they are absolutely contrary to the holiness of God, because we did not know any better. And then we acted based on our thoughts because we did not know any better. But what word comes before the word lust in verse 14? What word? Former lust. This is what we were, not what we are to be now. Now we know better. And if we know better, we are to act better. Our holy God has placed his Holy Spirit into our lives. He has ensured by that indwelling of the Spirit that we know better. He's given us his holy word that spells out his holy standards. We have access to it. We know better. We're to measure our actions against God's holiness. You know, the reason that we have so many problems in the American church, the reason that we have so many problems in our church, the reason that we have so many problems in our lives, is not because God's Holy Spirit has failed. It is not because God's holy word is insufficient. It is because we have allowed ourselves to ignore again the holy standard. We have not allowed God's holiness to affect what we don't do. We spend hours a week, maybe hours a day, watching the standards of morality that our culture presents through the entertainment industry. And we spend bare minutes each day taking in God's holy standard by a short devotional reading each morning. Is it any wonder that we confuse what to listen to when it comes to which actions to take? We take hours of shows and podcasts and YouTube videos each week that give us the moral standards of the world. And then we hold against it an hour or two listening to the preaching of God's word each week. Is it any wonder that we get confused about which standard should we listen to? Is it any wonder that we yield to things that we should not do? When our friends at school encourage us to look at a pornographic website telling us that it will be fun, is it any surprise that we take a look when the world says that's normal? Or when the rest of the guys in the office demean their wives, are we surprised that we join right in? Friends, we need to keep God's holy standards before us. When we do, we will know that those kinds of activities are improper. We won't then allow ourselves to do those things because we know they do not reflect the holiness of our God, the God who saved us, the God who now has a claim upon our lives. God's claim affects what we don't do. Saving faith, it should transform our actions, and that begins by affecting what we don't do, but it also, secondly, affects what we do. What we do. It's not just that we don't do a bunch of things, we start to do things now. The command that God has given us is become holy. That means there's action involved. We must do something. This at first seems like an impossible command, really. How can we become holy? We are unholy people. That's why we needed the Savior to begin with. We're so unholy from our sin that we can never be holy. Yet, we have experienced God's saving grace. We have experienced God's saving grace. The glorious reality is that we now are declared holy by God through the holiness of another, and God's Holy Spirit is making us what He's already declared us to be. He is enabling us to do what He calls us to do. And because of His saving grace, He calls us to become holy. We are expected to become holy. Because of His sanctifying grace in our life, we can become holy. God not only gives us the requirement, He gives us the means to meet the requirement. That's the marvelous grace of God that we experience. Too often we think of the command to become holy as if it were this massive burden that I had to carry. Oh man, I have to be holy. I can't do these things because I'm to be holy. All these fun things have to be set aside. I have to be holy. That is not the right way to look at it. The command to become holy is a great privilege. We have thrown off the burden of sin. That burden of sin that crushes us is no longer there. Now we have the honor, the joy to become holy. This command is intimately connected to the grace that we receive from God. And this command, when we pursue this command, gives us the joy of experiencing God's grace. It's not a burden. It's a joy. What does it mean to become holy? It simply means act according to the holy standards of our God. The God who has broken the shackles of sin that bound us. Sin is always destructive. God has thrown off the destructiveness of sin, and we can now pursue that which gives true joy in life. How do we know what that is? God's told us. God's told us. We can choose to do what God calls all mankind to do, which is to live our lives in worship of Him, reflect His character to the world around us. We can do that because God's holiness affects what we do. We can live as redeemed, justified, children of the Holy One, seeking others to live likewise. As you know, just over a week ago, the deacons and the staff went to a conference. Several of the deacons and the staff, we went to a conference. And the phrase that the pastor that ran that conference kept using was, putting hands and feet to the gospel. That's what we're called to do. Put hands and feet to the gospel. God's given us the gospel. It's a message. The joy we have is to put our hands and feet to it. That is a large part of what we'll do as God's holiness affects us. We will look for opportunities to build relationships with the unsaved so that we can put hands and feet to the gospel. We'll seek opportunities to share Christ's saving message with them because nothing brings more joy in our life than talking about the Savior who saved us and seeing others come to know Him. We will show the love of Christ to those hurting around us, because nothing gives us more joy than to love people the way our Savior loves people. Yesterday was a great example of that, as many of you took time out of your lives to show the love of Christ to Bonnie Topping's family by being here, by wrapping them in love. That is putting hands and feet to the gospel. God's holiness affects what we do, and that simply means that we live out God's purposes. And God's purposes bring joy. We allow God's word and God's concerns to drive our lives, and that brings joy. Saving faith should transform our actions. God's holiness should affect what we don't do and what we do. Saving faith should transform us. It should transform us. There really should be a significant difference between us and the godless culture around us. A difference, as we've seen this morning, that comes from the transformation in both our thinking and our actions. There should be a difference. As we moved here into this imperative section in Peter's letter, certainly there is a choice that we have to make. Will we we obey or disobey, because these are commands, they're imperatives. Peter assumes, though, as believers, we will obey. That will be our desire. We will seek to obey because we want to do what God has called us to do. We want to bring glory to our Savior. We want to be transformed. When we leave this building this morning, we will go into a world, once again, that's in rebellion against God. A world in which we are to shine as lights. Shine as lights through the gospel's transforming effect. So as we leave and we narrowly avoid an accident with another car that runs a red light, our transformation should be on display. When the impulse tomorrow morning comes to skip our Bible reading because I'm going to be, one, busy, and two, I'm still tired, our transformation should be on display. When the opportunity comes this week to fudge our expense report, our transformation should be on display. We should display our salvation in countless small mental battles that we wage within our mind each day and actions that we take. We should display the transformation of our salvation in these small things, but also in significant matters. When the most irritating guy at work, the guy that just makes work a nightmarish place to be, when that man experiences a crisis in his life, our transformation should be on display. We should be the ones wrapping him in love, sharing the hope of salvation in Christ alone. When our neighbor starts a conversation about the weather over the fence, our transformation should be on display as we take that conversation to the hope of Christ. Saving faith should transform our thinking. Saving faith should transform our actions. Saving faith should transform us. Let's pray. Father, we're here this morning, sitting in an auditorium that has the words, joyfully magnify Christ. Father, that is our mission statement as a church, but it's a mission statement that we so often fail to live out. Father, we confess that there are too many times where we are not joyfully magnifying Christ. But this morning, we've been encouraged by your word once again to be transformed, to be men and women that do indeed joyfully magnify Christ. Joyfully magnify Christ with all that we do, with our thinking and with our actions. Father, my prayer is that you would enable that. You've promised through your word that you will do so as we set ourselves out to live lives that are transformed, as we begin to make the steps necessary, as we live holy lives, as we fixate our thoughts on the return of Christ, we will find joy and Christ will be magnified. Father, our world around us needs us so badly. It needs us to be men and women who will shake it by simply displaying Christ. Help us to be those men and women. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.